A legend grew up around Canute the Great. Canute was king over England, Denmark, Norway, and parts of Sweden from 1014 to 1045. I think Dick was his Sunday school teacher, if I recall correctly. His advisors praised him profusely and frequently. They praised him for his greatness, for his power, for his invincibility. But the story says that he was just too sane and too pious to believe everything that they were telling him. So to give his adoring subjects a fresh perspective on how to see him, he ordered that his chair be brought down to the side of the sea. And he issued a command to the waves to not encroach upon his territory. Well, before long, everyone was able to see the limits of the great king's authority. It was said that this was intended as a display not of arrogant futility, but of his genuine humility. This legend about King Canute was designed to show the humility of a king. But this morning we're going to turn our attention to an even greater display of humility. And it's not one that's rooted in legend, it's one that's rooted in reality. It's the ultimate display of humility because it's demonstrated not by a human king, but by a divine king. Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to turn this fan down. I have many fans. There's one over my head at the moment. But I feel it's going to knock my hairpiece off. So, yeah, like in humility, I just get a hairpiece that doesn't have much. I just don't want to flaunt it. So I just have a mild hairpiece. Anyway, Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is in the process of appealing to the believers in Philippi to live together in unity, to work together in harmony to further the cause of Christ. And this is how he put that appeal. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 27? I don't even think I did anything with that. He said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's apparent as he proceeds is that he learned that there was something going on in the church that was threatening their unity. There was some tension. And so what he does is he gets to the heart of what they need to work on in order to fulfill that challenge to work together and labor together for the cause of Christ. And what he addresses is their need for humility, for selflessness. And we ended with this particular strong appeal that he made in verses 3 and 4. Remember what he said? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, Paul, like a good teacher, to drive home the point, he uses an illustration. He shows us what it looks like to live the way he's telling us to live. What does selflessness and humility look like in action? So he continues, verse 5. He says, have this attitude in or among, legitimate way to translate that preposition, have this attitude in or among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. When Paul says, have this attitude or this mind or this mindset, the this refers to what he just said in the verses previously. It refers to the mindset of selflessness and humility. And that very same mindset that's described in verses 3 and 4 can be seen in Jesus, whom he's about to talk about in the verses that follow. Just as an aside, if you have the ESV, the English Standard Version, your text will read, the last phrase of verse 5 will read, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The whole verse reads, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. They have a footnote that suggests an alternative translation. I think the alternative translation is probably the sense that Paul means it, and I think it's much truer to the natural way of reading the text. They say, the margin says, which was also in Christ Jesus. And just about all the other translations have a similar way of translating that. New American Standard, NIV, King James, New English Translation, New Living Translation. They translate along the lines of which was also in Christ Jesus. And I think that's the sense. The point is that we are to have that very same mindset ourselves that also resided and was demonstrated in the person of Jesus. That attitude is not just to be in us, but it's to be among us. Some of the translations will emphasize this corporate aspect. It's true that that mind is to be in us, but that can also be translated among us. And I think in light of the context, verses 3 and 4, when he says we're all supposed to be doing this with one another, having that selflessness and humility, I think probably what he intends it to be is, that attitude has to be demonstrated among you in your relationships. The same attitude that Jesus demonstrated, show that in your mix of relationships. Because that's what he's trying to address, the problems they were having with each other. The NIV, I think, at least the updated version, I think communicates it well. It says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. New English Translation, you should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had. So now he's setting us up for the fact, okay, now I'm going to introduce you to this great illustration, and that's what follows. What follows in verses 6 through 11 is a powerful depiction of how Jesus demonstrated that mindset. The literary structure of these verses, the rhythm of the text, the presence of some less than common vocabulary words, suggest that these six verses form a poem or a hymn or a creedal statement. Scholars kind of disagree as to exactly what this was. Was this a hymn that was put to music? Or was this more of just a poem that somebody contrived for their own benefit? Or was this a poem that was really recited by churches? Was it like a creedal statement that captured the essence of the life and ministry of Jesus? I'll just refer to it the rest of the time so I don't have to say poem / hymn / creedal statement. I'll just say poem. Although the other words may be better, but for our purposes today, I'll just say it's a poem. It's a piece of literature that has demonstrated an enormous amount of literature. Incredible amount of literature. I have one commentary that is probably just about 500 pages long. Six verses, these six verses that form this poem, 100 of the pages in that commentary are devoted to these particular six verses. And that's really an underestimate, because there are so many footnotes in those 100 pages, and not just footnotes of listing where something is found, but detailed discussion in half the size print of the regular text. So really, it's like 150 pages written on these six verses. I wish I was a scholar. I mean, I would, if I could reincarnate, which I don't want to do, I wouldn't want to put another generation through this. So, but if I could reincarnate, I think one of the things on my list would be to be a scholar. I would love to have that mind, that skill, to be able to dig deeply and understand everything really well, and to just open up things to other people. Well, I don't have that gift. I don't have that ability. I look at part of my job as being an interpreter for scholars, of trying to at least get a little sense of what they're saying and give you just a little bit of the benefit of what I can get out of what these great minds are able to teach us. There's probably not a phrase in this poem that's not discussed and debated. It's incredible. I mean, just some of the questions that are asked and discussed. Who wrote this poem? Did it predate Paul and he just copied it? Did it predate Paul and then he kind of adapted it? Did Paul write it? Did part of it predate Paul? Did Paul write the second half of it? Don't know. What's the structure of this poem? You know, sometimes we can figure out how to break down a poem because, like, every second line rhymes or something. I mean, that's easy. Greek poetry wouldn't always be like that. Some people say there's two sections, there's six sections. What kind of structure is this? How does each line relate to the other line? Lots of discussion on that. And then what does Paul mean by these less than common terms that he throws in here that are ones that may only appear once or not even at all in the New Testament and not even a whole lot in extra-biblical literature? What do these phrases mean? Well, for our purposes this morning, all I want to attempt to do is to communicate to you what my best understanding is of this passage. I'll only comment from time to time, refer to a few alternative ways of seeing things, some of these details. But I'm going to just do that judiciously, because my fear is that we let a few of the uncertainties keep us from the benefit of the overwhelming glory of this passage. That even though people can quibble about some of the details, the impact of this should really overwhelm us, the impact of what's being said here. And I hope we don't lose that, because it's a glorious text. Let me suggest to you that I think at least we can say this confidently, that there's at least two major sections to this particular poem, verses 6 through 8 and verses 9 through 11. As we'll see in a moment, the first part of this poem has a sense of a poem of descent. The second half of this poem has the feel of, well, this is a poem of ascent. And that'll become clear as we go through it. The first half of this poem reads like this: "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I think this first part of the psalm, this first half of the I'm sorry, I'll say psalm because I think of that as a song too, so just forgive me. Just know what I'm thinking so I don't have to be careful with what I'm saying, okay? We'll make a deal. Okay, so the first section begins in verse 6, and it refers to Jesus in his pre-incarnate mode of existence. In other words, Jesus before he entered our world through the virgin birth. The second half of this first section of the psalm consists of verse 8. And it refers to Jesus during the incarnate mode of his existence. And I may be blocking your view of this, but I just wanted to get what's on the screen behind me just so you can get an idea of one way that this poem seems to break down. This way seems to make the most sense to me, seems to fit a good pattern of one that they might have used. The second part then covers Jesus from how John put it, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What this poem does is it draws our attention to Jesus' demonstration of selflessness and humility, first of all, in his pre-incarnate mode of existence, and then in his incarnate mode of existence, before he came to earth and while he was on earth. It starts with Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, who, although he existed in the form of God, what does that mean? The meaning of the word form is debated. What does it mean that Jesus existed in the form of God? The word can sometimes refer to outward appearance, but it also often refers to something much deeper. I think Gordon Fee kind of captures the essence of its significance here when he writes, "It denotes form or shape, not in terms of the external features by which something is recognized, but of those characteristics and qualities that are essential to it. Hence, it means that which truly characterizes a given reality." So what the poem is saying, that Jesus, when it says Jesus, he existed in the form of God, he's saying he was God. The first line of this poem starts at the highest imaginable point. It attests to the deity of God's Son before he came to earth. Some translations are less literal, but they really try to give the sense, and I think they do it accurately. For example, when the NIV translates it, "who being in very nature God," I think that's the sense of what's being communicated. The New Living Translation says, "though he was God." That's the sense that the poet is communicating. John put it this way in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning, takes his mind back to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What John is saying is, in the beginning, Jesus already was. Speaks of his pre-existence. He also says the Word was with God, testifying both to Jesus' intimacy with God, that he was with him, tight with him, but also that he was distinct from God the Father. He was with him. And then he adds the coup d'etat, whatever that means. It's French. I'm French. Well, half. "And the Word was God." John starts his gospel at the highest point. The person who wrote this poem begins his poem at the same highest point. Jesus existed in the form of God. Then after describing Jesus in his pre-incarnate mode, the poet then tells us what Jesus did. You're going to see a little pattern that's repeated in this part of the psalm. What did Jesus do? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The significance of the phrase equality with God is much discussed. Is it identical to the previous phrase that he was in the form of God? Is equality with God repeating the same thing? Or does it refer to a certain equality with God in some sense that Jesus didn't have with the Father? And then the single word that's translated, a thing to be grasped, very rare word, comes from a root word that means to snatch or to grab. What does it mean in this context? Is the point that Jesus didn't try to seize from the Father what was uniquely the Father's? Is the point that he was not willing to let go of a certain amount of his divine privilege, maybe a right to be honored and glorified while he was on earth in the same way that he would have been in heaven? Or is the point that Jesus didn't cling to the privilege of deity? A privilege that would have kept him from acting in a humble way. I think the most recent translation of the NIV, the 2000 edition, I think they hint at that when they translate it this way. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It's almost like he didn't use the excuse that he was divine to keep him from doing something. I think that's probably the sense. The Philippians knew from experience what the high and mighty were like. They knew what the Greek gods were like because they read all about them and had temples in their city that were devoted to them. They knew what human rulers who were high and mighty were like. They used to play on their power. They used to play on their prestige. They were always reaching. They were always grabbing. They were always clutching at things. They were more interested in getting than in giving. They were more interested in taking sacrifices than making sacrifices. They were more interested in being served than serving. I think the point that's being made here is that wasn't Jesus. He didn't allow his divine privilege to keep him from giving, to keep him from sacrificing, to keep him from serving. While they were known to grab and to clutch, Jesus is a picture of releasing. The poet points out in verse 7, but he emptied himself. Wasn't one who grasps, but one who releases, who empties. He didn't use his own deity to his own advantage, but he used it for the advantage of other people. There's a whole lot of debate around what did Jesus empty? Did he empty anything? Did he empty himself of the voluntary use of some of his attributes? Did he empty himself of his right to receive honor and glory? I think the best way to understand it is that the phrase emptied himself is explained by the two phrases that follow. How did Jesus empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Instead of exploiting his divine nature, he took something. It's funny how it's paradoxical. He emptied himself by taking. What did he take? Not what rulers take. He took the form of a bondservant. Remember it said he was in the form of God, meaning that he really was God. That, not just on the outside, but in all the inner traits that go with that. Uses the same word form. He took the form of a bondservant. What does that mean? He really became a servant. On the inside. And then how did he appear on the outside? Being made in the likeness of men. He took on a human manner of existence. In his form and appearance and behavior, he was a man. All to express his role of being a bondservant. John put it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that alone is a humiliating experience for deity. The eternal Son of God, through whom the Father created the universe, now stoops to become just like part of his creation. He willingly put himself in a situation where he could easily be mistaken and mistreated, and he was. What an illustration of selflessness. What an illustration of humility. In his pre-incarnate mode of existence, Jesus demonstrated that selflessness and humility by becoming like us. Remember what Jesus is telling us to be like in verses 3 and 4? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is demonstrating? He is demonstrating that mindset. But the poet is not yet done. In verse 8, he shows how Jesus further demonstrates selfless and humility in his incarnate mode of existence. As if becoming like us wasn't humbling enough for God. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did Jesus do in his incarnate state? He humbled himself. He humbled himself even further than just becoming like us. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death. And if death alone wasn't humbling enough, he emphasizes the kind of death that he experienced. The kind of death that magnifies his selflessness and humility. Even death on a cross. The most humiliating kind of death that they had that could be practiced on you. It was humiliating, so humiliating that Roman citizens couldn't be crucified. It was humiliating to Jews because anybody who was crucified was considered cursed by God. It was deserved for the lowliest of the low, the most despicable of the despised. And he who existed in the form of God, who enjoyed equality with God, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this was not forced upon Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then a few verses later in John 10:18, he says, no one has taken it, meaning his life. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. Jesus also elaborated during his ministry on the purpose of his death. It's not elaborated on in this poem, but Jesus elaborated in Mark 10:45. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is a price paid to liberate somebody, to set somebody free from slavery. The Bible tells us we're enslaved to sin and its consequences, which include physical and spiritual death. we would have to pay with our lives for our sin. But Jesus paid in our place with his own life. And he did so willingly. Can there be any greater demonstration of selflessness and humility than this? Jesus said in John 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And Paul almost takes that thought a step further in writing Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. It's not dying for your friends as much as dying for people who are quite unlovely. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now that illustration that Paul is in the process of giving, what greater motivating force can we have to do what Paul tells us to do in verses 3 and 4 than seeing Jesus actually doing that? What better example is there than him? If the divine Son of God was able to act selflessly and humbly, can't we? I happened to borrow Jesus' computer this week, and I was looking through the documents, and I noticed there was one Word document: things that are beneath me. Well, I opened that up, and it was blank. Then I looked at my computer. I've got a document on there that says things that are beneath me. I couldn't fit it all on a thumb drive. It's actually somewhere up in the cloud, because the list of things that are beneath me is way too long. I need to shorten that list. I need to start deleting line after line after line of all these things that my first reaction is, that's beneath me. If nothing was beneath Jesus, and we are to possess his mind, what can be beneath us? Is it beneath us to forgive somebody who offended us when Jesus forgives us when we offend him? Is it too much to ask for us to endure pain and suffering to follow Christ when we consider all that he endured for us? Is there anybody that we can't serve when we consider everybody that Jesus served? I mentioned earlier that it seems this poem broadly consists of two parts. The first part has that feel of descent, doesn't it? Starts with the high point, a declaration of his deity, ends with the humiliating death of Jesus on the cross. But that's not the end of the story. There's part two to this poem, maybe by the same author of part one, or maybe by somebody else, because the language is a little different. This has the feel of ascent, verses 9 through 11. We only have a few minutes to comment on this part. He says, "For this reason also," and I think "for this reason" means because of everything he just said about God who humbled himself in his pre-incarnate state, and then even further in his incarnate state to the point of supreme display of selflessness and humility. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The focus shifts. The first part of the poem, it was on what Jesus had done. The second part of the poem is what God is doing to exalt Jesus. The second part of this psalm assumes what's a big deal to us. It assumes his resurrection. It assumes his ascension. It soars right to the vindication of his humiliation. Jesus was elevated to the supreme place. It's almost like he goes back to where he started, and maybe with just a little extra pizzazz. He bestowed on him the name that which is above every name. Now you can read a ton of pages about what the name is. Usually the big argument is between, is the name Jesus or is the name Lord? I think it's more likely that the name is Lord. I think in light of a passage like Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 to 25, which seems to be alluded to and even quoted in some phrases in this passage. This is what we read in Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 25. This is the Lord speaking. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The Greek word, Lord, was used by early Christians as a way of referring to Yahweh, Lord, all caps in the Old Testament. The name Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that God used to reveal himself to the chosen people of Israel. And I think what's happening here is God is sharing his name, that highest name, Lord. He's sharing that name with his son Jesus. What an incredible affirmation to the one who willingly went to the cross, died the most shameful death, is exalted to the place and given the highest name. He's sharing that name with his Father. And he continues. What's the result of this exaltation? So that at the name of Jesus, and it seems to be alluding back to Isaiah 45, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He's saying there's coming a day when every knee will bow in recognition, in submission, in honor of Jesus, who is Lord. It includes all who are in heaven, all who are on earth, and all who are under the earth. Who does that refer to? Well, the good thing is we know that it's pretty much everybody. He pretty much covers it all, so we're safe to say every created creature. Maybe those in heaven, maybe that's a reference to spirit beings. Maybe angels, good and bad. Certainly good angels who remain true to God. The earth could refer to all humanity, but it would certainly refer to maybe all who are alive at any given moment or when the Lord returns. And those who are under the earth might refer to demons or might refer to those who have already died. However you want to break this down, the point is that every living creature will bow before him, even those with knee replacements, even those with no joints. Everybody's going to bow. In addition to every knee bowing, he says, every tongue will confess. Verse 11, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All created beings will verbally acknowledge the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it gleefully, willingly. I think others will do it reluctantly and with pain. But everybody's going to do it. And it will all be done to the glory of God the Father, who was the architect of this whole plan. There's a whole lot more you could say, but let's just make sure we get the intent of what's going on here. In Philippians 2, what Paul does is he holds up Jesus as the example of selflessness and humility. And what makes his selflessness and humility stand out is when you consider from whence he came and to where he went. We're talking about humility and selflessness demonstrated by God. That's what makes this so amazing. None of us are God. I'm sure Paul wanted everybody who was sitting there listening to his letter being read to them thinking, if Jesus could do this, is there anything I'm not willing to do to serve other people and to serve God? Remember the legend of Canute and the object lesson at the seashore? It was said he wasn't trying to display arrogant futility, but genuine humility. It was also said that after he did that, that Canute never wore his crown again. He took it off, and he hung it on a cross of the crucified Christ for all to see, because he wanted to let people know there's only one king that's worthy of a crown. The legend says that's the way he honored Jesus Christ, who is Lord. So how will we honor him? How will we honor the one before whom all will bow and every tongue will confess? How will we treat everyone around us, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How will we treat them in light of how Jesus treated them? Will we follow in his footsteps in treating people? What Paul was hoping to do, I think, in placing this poem right where he did, or writing this poem and putting it here, is he wanted to motivate us to do what he told us to do in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That's the mind that Christ had. That's the mindset that we should have. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage of Scripture. We pray that it wouldn't quickly evaporate from our minds and our hearts, that we'd mull it over, that it would shape our lives, that we truly would have the mind of Christ, and that it would result in us standing together and striving together for the cause of the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.